The book of Malachi is a rather short book, only four chapters long. And in case you have trouble finding it, it's the last book in the Old Testament, or the book right before the New Testament. Whichever way you'd like to look at that, it's got a lot of useful things for us within that. And as we talk about what God deserves from us, I just wanted to look at one place in the book. The book of Malachi is generally condemnation of the people of Israel for the evil things that they've been doing, especially their leadership and the priests. But in Malachi the third chapter, verses 16 through 18, almost all the way through the book, there's an interesting passage there in those three verses. So in Malachi the third chapter, in verse 16 starting, it's written, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." This interesting contrast in comparison to essentially the rest of the book of Malachi. And we'll be looking at mostly chapter 1 today to see what is going on with the people of Israel at that time. We want to look at the context, of course, of Malachi. And this, of course, is following the return from Babylonian captivity way back in 538 B.C. Now, Malachi was written around the mid-400s B.C., so it's been a while. So the temple and the walls have been completed. If we look in Ezra the 6th chapter in verses 14 and 15, Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, is written, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." Adar is the 12th month in the Jewish calendar and equates to about 516 B.C. is this date. So here we see that they got back in 538, and it's not until 516 that they actually finished the temple. So that's another, 12 years or 22 years there that they were supposedly building the temple, but there were things that got in their way, themselves included. And then if we look at Nehemiah, the 4th chapter in verse 6, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, regarding the walls, which were built later, Nehemiah 4, 6, it's written, "So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And then in Nehemiah 6, in verse 15, it talks about the completion. And Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And Elul is the 6th month of the Jewish calendar. And that year that they finished it was the year 444 B.C. So we see that there's quite a time period they're taking in building both the temple and then finishing off the wall. We see in Nehemiah 4 that the wall had been finished all the way around, but to half the height. But then we see in Nehemiah 6 that they had finally completed the wall, it said, in 52 days. So this might lead you to come to the conclusion that the people have become apathetic. Now, we remember back here in go back to Nehemiah 4:6, where it talks about the fact that the people had a mind to work. Well, at least at that time they had a mind to work. So they had been encouraged, of course, by the people that were proclaiming God's word to them. So, but the people were still apathetic. We also realize that this has been a while, so a new generation, of course, also is on the scene. We have a new generation that might be following the example of their parents. And apparently, from looking at the book of Malachi, their parents' example wasn't all that great. But when we talk about the fact that the people had become apathetic, I think that Malachi, the first chapter, and verses 11 through 13, actually, not just verse 13, but 11 through 13. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 11, it's written, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" They said, what a weariness it is. You snort at it. In the American Standard Version, it says you snuff at it. So the people were definitely having a problem with apathy here, I think. But, to say what a weariness this is. And they were condemned because of their apathy for a number of things that most of which we've just read, that is profaning God's name. And so if we drop back just a couple of verses in Malachi, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12, of course, we just read 11 and 12, yeah. So, but anyway, but my notes didn't know that. So Malachi, the first chapter, in verses 11 and 12, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations and in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and his fruit, that is the food, may be despised. They were condemned for profaning the name of God. In other words, speaking badly about the name of God. And they were also condemned for offering unacceptable offerings. Malachi, the first chapter, and dropping back to verses 6 through 8. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and also verse 14. Starting in verse 6, it's written, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? O you priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And in verse 14, cursed be the chief who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So the people indeed have the time that Malachi is writing in maybe the mid-400s B.C., they'd become apathetic, even after they'd been allowed by God to return from Babylonian captivity. Well, if we look at what the people in the book of Malachi did, and we see how adamant God is about the things that he deserves because of the person that he is, then we need to ask about what God deserves from us. What does God deserve from us? There are a number of things. Certainly, acknowledgement and appreciation are things that God deserves from us. They're not just things you might say that God wants from us, though that's indeed the case, but he deserves them because of who he is. Acknowledgement and appreciation for his love. In Malachi, the first chapter in verses 2 through 5, we see that the contrary of this. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, it's written, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." So in Malachi, the first chapter, verses 2 through 5, they ask, how have you loved us? And God says, look at the comparison between Jacob and Esau we have here. And it says that Jacob I loved, and that's who they are. They're Jacob. They're Israel. That's Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But now if we look at actually what God deserved from us in comparison to what went on with those in the first chapter of the book of Malachi, we can go to John, the third chapter, in verses 14 through 17. John, the third chapter, in verses 14 through 17, Jesus says, starting in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The purpose of Jesus on this earth was that we might all be saved through him. All be saved through him. And then in Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 6 through 8. Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 6 through 8, it's written, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So what does God deserve from us? The acknowledgement and appreciation of his love. That's what he's given us. And he shows us there in John and Romans how important that is for us to have. Acknowledgement and appreciation for his salvation. And in Zephaniah, the first chapter in verse 12, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, it's written, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." I read this because this shows what the people there in the first chapter of Malachi were being condemned for, essentially the same thing. And Zephaniah and Malachi may have been around at the same time. And so they were seeing much the same things. So if we're going to be appreciative of his salvation, then we need to look at things like Romans, the sixth chapter, and verse 23, that says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God is giving us eternal life as a free gift. Not that we paid for it. Jesus paid for it. And then also in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, starting in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And so in two instances here, we see that God gives eternal life as a free gift. In verse 9 here of 2 Timothy 1, it says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling." Now, it's important for us to understand, and of course, this is another entire sermon or series of sermons about whether or not, where it says, not because of our works, as to whether or not there have to be any works in the things that we do. Yeah, we can go on and wax eloquent about the number of things that we're required to do in order to receive that salvation, because we need to do that. But even after doing all of those things, God doesn't owe us salvation. He gives it to us as a free gift. So what God deserves from us is our acknowledgement and our appreciation for his love and for his salvation. But God also deserves honor from us. In contrast to this, in Malachi, the first chapter, verses 6 through 8, which we've already read, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name?" They can't even acknowledge that they have done these things, even though they should know that. There it is. But when we look at some other verses that show us the positive part of thoughts about this, we look at Isaiah, the 58th chapter, and verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 13, it's written, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath of the light and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, obviously, we don't have to worry about the Sabbath day these years. That's been done away with. But what Isaiah is talking about here is that people need to make sure that they're doing the things that God has commanded them to do, that God has showed them in his word, and that in verse 14, "You shall take delight in the Lord," doing the things that he has written down. And in Proverbs, the third chapter, in verses 5 through 9, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, it's written, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." So, in Proverbs, the writer there says that we need to honor the Lord just because that's what God deserves from us. And then in John, the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 23, John, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we see here an admonition that we're to honor not only God, but his Son also. So they honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So God deserves from us honor. He also deserves reverence. In Malachi, the first chapter, in verse 6, as we've read numerous times, but we'll read again, we talk about reverence and make that comparison, where the writer says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? We need to revere the name of God, and we can see here in Malachi, the first chapter, that certainly even though they perceived within themselves that they were doing the proper honor, they were not. And he condemns them for that. But in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verses 28 and 29, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, the writer there says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer of the Hebrews says we need to give him reverence and awe because that's what he deserves. And then in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 16, Paul, in writing to our brethren at Colossae, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If we have thankfulness in our hearts to God as we're singing these songs, then indeed we're showing reverence to God. We're revering him. And then in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 6, Paul, in writing to our brethren in Ephesus, says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so once again, we see that we have to do this from our heart. The things that we do because we want to revere God, because we do revere God, and God deserves that. What does God deserve from us? Our first and our best. So we look at first fruits. That's the term used many times in the Bible. And in Malachi, the first chapter and verse 8, we'll read once portions once again, to show the comparison once again. Malachi, the first chapter and verse 8, it's written, when you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So the attitude that they had there in Malachi, the first chapter, was that they'll just offer anything they want to God. He says, will he accept you or show you favor? But in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, in verses 16 and 19, Exodus 23, verses 16 and 19, starting in verse 16, it's written, you shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. In verse 19, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So we see that back in the Old Testament times, when they were tithing, when they brought in what they were required to bring in of the first fruits, in other words, the first things that were taken from the crop, it had to be the best. And that will be brought into the house of the Lord. And then if we go on to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verse 33, Jesus is kind of reiterating this point, though not talking about the same thing. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 33, it's written, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God has given us everything. We need to seek his kingdom first. We need to seek his righteousness first. That's a first fruits. Our first is what God deserves from us. And then also our best. If we look in Malachi, the 1st chapter and verse 13 again, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, it's written, "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, and says the Lord of hosts, you bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" They bring things that are polluted, things that are not right, things that God has not commanded them, and he asks, "Shall I accept that from your hand?" They're just simply saying, what a weariness this is. But in comparison, we can look in Leviticus, for example, the 22nd chapter and verse 20. And of course, this is talking once again about Old Testament worship. But in Leviticus 22:20, it's written, "You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you." Interestingly enough, Leviticus 22:20 was written a long time before the people in Malachi. And way back then, it says, "You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you." And then we can compare also then Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37, it's written, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." So what does God deserve from us? He deserves our first, and he deserves our best at all times. God also deserves from us that we teach his word only. That we need to make sure that we do that. Malachi, the 2nd chapter, now we'll go to a place where we haven't been before. Teaching his word only is a responsibility for us. And if we look at Malachi, the 2nd chapter, in verses 7 and 8, it's written, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." And now we see that false teaching is going on. These people that are supposed to be trusted by the people are teaching them falsely. We can see that, of course, in the way that they acted in chapter 1, but also we see here that they've turned aside from the way. And we can see also in the New Testament that there's that also. In Galatians, the 1st chapter, in verses 6 through 9, Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, it's written, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So, Paul, in mentioning this to the brethren in the province of Galatia, shows that there are people around that want to distort the gospel. Just as in Malachi's time, they've turned aside from the way and they've been false teachers. But then in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verses 2 through 4, we have the attitude that we ought to have. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 2 through 4, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And we're admonished to do that. And then he makes a comparison there, essentially with the people that we see in Malachi, that they're the people that will not endure, that did not endure sound teaching. They accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. They turn away from listening to the truth. We don't want to be like that. God deserves from us the teaching of his word only, and we need to teach it impartially. In Malachi, the second chapter, in verse 9, this one verse after where we just previously read, Malachi, the second chapter, in verse 9, it's written, "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Partiality in your instruction. So, the word is supposed to be taught impartially. But indeed, here, even in Malachi, it says you show partiality in your instruction. It's not the way it ought to be. We have a responsibility to teach it impartially. So in James, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 4, we have an admonition to that also. It says, starting in verse 1, it's written, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Indeed, we have. We're to show no partiality as we hold the faith. Now, the people in Malachi, the priests in Malachi, were showing partiality in their instruction and were shown to not show partiality to people at all. And then, of course, we can go to Acts, the 10th chapter, and verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, it's written, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And so when he's speaking here to the house of Cornelius, if I'm remembering correctly, he's telling these people who are Gentiles that God shows no partiality. And so by saying that, Peter tells us that we also should show no partiality. Every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so we need to teach everyone to come to the Lord and he will be acceptable. What God deserves from us is teaching his word. And that's our responsibility, and we need to do so impartially. We need to also remember that what God deserves from us is that we give back to him. That's also a responsibility of ours. In Malachi, the third chapter, and verses 8 through 10, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, it's written, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The people said, "How have we robbed you?" He says, "In your tithes and contributions." And so we have a physical thing here that they were supposed to give a certain portion of what they had in their lives to God. But they were robbing God, is what God says. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But if we go back and look at the law that they were amenable to, in Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, in verse 22, once again talking about Old Testament responsibility, Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, verse 22, it says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year." Tithe means to give a certain percentage. My understanding is that the word tithe has to do with 10%. So they were instructed way back in Deuteronomy, well before Malachi was written, that they needed to tithe all the yield of your seed that comes in from year to year. But in Malachi, they've been robbing God by not doing exactly what they've been told to do. But then in 2 Corinthians, this 9th chapter, verses 6 through 8, when it comes down to the physical blessings, 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verses 6 through 8, it's written, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God says if you give back to him, he'll give back to you. But he says God loves a cheerful giver. We need to understand, though, that we need to have a proper perspective about that. Let me see if I've got this in the right order. Yep, okay, I don't in my notes. So in 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 13 through 17, we want to look at the perspective that we're supposed to have in the giving. 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, starting in verse 13, it's written, "And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you." This is when David essentially is turning the kingdom over to Solomon, and the people have been offering the offerings that are needed in order to build the house of God. In other words, to build the temple. And David is praising them, but he's also saying, "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." That needs to be the thoughts that we have. Our own we have given you. Of your own have we given you. God gives us, and we give back to him. And then the perspective that I want us to look at also is in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, starting at verse 1, going through verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1, it's written, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." They gave themselves first to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to give ourselves to the Lord. That includes, of course, giving back to the Lord, as we've done here in the contribution, but we need to give to the Lord in all that we do. That is needs to be our life. And so when we look at this, we look at the understanding, the context of Malachi, that it was basically a book of condemnation of the people that as they were acting, especially the priests and the people that were supposed to be teaching Israel, that they were acting wrong and they were sinning before God. And we need to ask then, and have asked, what does God deserve from us? And he deserves our acknowledgement, our appreciation. He deserves our honor, our reverence, our first and our best. And we need to be teaching only his word. And we need to be giving back to the Lord. All of these things we need to do, and many more, I'm sure. You could come up with just as many others that I haven't thought of. And so that's the lesson. And in that, we understand in asking in saying what God deserves from us, we need to understand that we need to be obeying the gospel also. If you haven't already obeyed the gospel and doing the things that God requires of you, then we'll go through some of these things. In obeying the gospel, we have to hear the word of God. In James 1st chapter, verse 21, it's written, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." The word needs to be implanted in us. I think we talked about the parable of the sower somewhat this morning, and we see there that those that are in the good heart, they have that word implanted within them. We need to hear that word of God, and we need to believe the gospel message about Jesus Christ. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 23 and 24, it's written, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so there's another thing that we need to do. Not only do we need to hear the word of God, but we need to believe the message that has been preached in the name of his Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ. We need to repent of the sins that we've committed. All of us commit sins, and we need to make sure that we turn around and not do them anymore. That's what repentance is. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." We need to repent. We need to turn. That's what the verse here says. It says, turn again. We need to turn away from that which we were doing and turn to what God wants us to do. We need to also confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to do that with our mouths in order to become a Christian. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says to our brethren at Rome, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So we can see there's something we need to do. Even though it says, with the mouth one confesses and is saved, that's not the only thing, because it's already mentioned other things that need to be done. And we've already looked at other things also. And finally, in order to become a Christian, you have to be immersed in water. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, it clearly says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," which is eternal life. That's not part of the verse. So, very clear, as Peter says here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Once you've done all those things, then God says you're a Christian. If you haven't done those things, then God says you're not a Christian. And we've looked at that many times in our sermons and in our classes about that. Once we've done all that, we need to remain faithful. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it's written, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Once we become a Christian, we have to remain faithful to God all the days of our lives, all the days until our lives are over. If you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain, don't let your life be lived in vain. And so those are the things that we need to do in order to become Christians and how to live a faithful life as a Christian. And so if there's anything that we can do to help you either to become a Christian or to live your life more faithfully as a Christian, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.